I'm assuming that probably maybe the empty chairs this morning are because we were going back to the Old Testament. But if we are going to be in the Old Testament for a while. Most charismatic Christians are not interested in the Old Testament because you have to think a little harder. It takes a little more thought and concentration to put the Old Testament together. But you'll never understand the new until you understand the old, because it's all there. And every book of the Old Testament has a seedbed of the gospel and the plan of salvation. And we'll try our best to make it interesting to you. I thought, you know, I wonder if I can get excited about it. But I did early this morning, so it won't be any problem. But we'll look at the book of 1 Samuel now, and it's written about 1,000 between 1070 and 970 B.C. We don't care about that, really. But it is the connecting link between the theocracy and the monarchy of the kingdom of Israel. In the books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Ruth. And we stopped at Ruth because we came into the concept of redemption, Redeemer, and went back to Ephesians, and just like the night of never got out. I mean, you get started in that, and it's just good. You can hardly stop it, but this is going to be good too. But Ruth, through Judges, and Ruth is a little treat that's thrown in there in those dark days. And it's probably the most charming book in all the Old Testament. And Ruth was probably took place at the time of Gideon, who was a champion of the faith. And Ruth, you remember, has two great values or two great essential truths for the gospel. Now, are you listening? Some of you don't act like you're interested. I hope you do better. There's the principle of kinsman redeemer. Well, think a minute. The principle of the kinsman redeemer. You see, Jesus Christ became flesh so that he could slip in among flesh. He became sheep so he could slip in among the flock and become our kinsman redeemer. And then the family line of David, the seed of Jesus, the son. He says, I am the root and offspring of Jesse. And you remember that Obed and Ruth and those back there, it's in the last verses of the book of Ruth, and the last person that's named there is Jesse, or David, rather. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the root and offspring of David. We get all that in Ruth. Every book in the Old Testament has something that you need to know. Because you can never hook it together until you know the concepts of all the Old and the New Testament. Now, there are three main characters in 1st, 2nd Samuel, three of them, Samuel, Saul, and David, the king. Up until this time and in all the other Old Testament books in the history of Israel, Israel was a theocracy. That means God's in charge. Theo, God. You know, people say, I ain't interested in no theology. You ever hear an ignoramus say that? Rebuke him. Theology is a study of God, and if you don't want to study God, friends, you'll never hook in on the joy of the salvation. But it was a theocracy. Out of Egypt, he led them by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, spoke to them, told Moses to build him a house so he could go with them and rule them on the spot. The book of Exodus and Numbers have to do with Israel's backsliding. Deuteronomy gives them a second chance, a second giving of the law. And Joshua then takes them on over into the land that was promised, and as long as Joshua lived, everything went okay. But when Joshua died, we read it in the second chapter of the book of Judges, and we won't turn there. It just says that as long as Joshua lived, the Israelites served the God of Israel. But when Joshua died, they went after serving the gods of the Canaanites. Just as simple as that. They, as soon as their leadership died, they went into idolatry. Now, the Lord raised up judges for this dark time, and some of you were here when we were studying judges. It'd be nice if you could keep a class together, but you know, you just don't do that unless you're in school, and then you can keep them together and you can drive them to the trough of knowledge and make them eat thereof. Sometimes. You can make it mighty tough on if they don't. Sometimes you can even do that. But anyway, after the Lord raised up judges to keep the nation alive, then Ruth is set in the redemption plan, and then David. And so all of this, David, comes in the picture in the books of Samuel. Now, Samuel was one of the great men of God. You know, we underestimate our brother Samuel. He was a great man of God. He was the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. And he stood in the gap to be known as the kingmaker. As the kingmaker. And he brings, you see, the kings of Israel, listen to me a minute, the kings of Israel set the stage for the king of Israel. Because it's in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the great promise is given that after you go to sleep, David, I'll raise up your descendants, and he will be king over Israel forever. And has its beginnings in here. Now, on the scene in the first chapter are a man named Elkanah from the tribe of Ephraim with two wives. And you say, well, that old devil, why'd he have two wives? Well, it wasn't, you know, really, God never blessed it, but God allowed it. There was a great fear among the Old Testament Israelites that if a wife was barren and she continued to be barren, that there'd be no descendant. And that a barren wife in Old Testament times was considered to be, it was a kind of a disgrace. So if you didn't get one wife who could have children, you were allowed, not encouraged. God, let me tell you something. Did you know that just because something's in the Bible that God doesn't necessarily approve it?
Amen.
He just has a way of telling it like it is. He didn't approve of a lot of things that he had to record. And this was not God's blessing, but it was a common thing because of this no offspring thing. Now, these were religious people, we learn in chapter 1. They went every year up to Shiloh to sacrifice. Shiloh, it was a place where the tabernacle was from the time of Joshua to the time, roughly to the time of David. Joshua set the tabernacle, the place of Israel's worship, up at a place called Shiloh, and it's recorded in the 18th chapter of Joshua. Now, it's something real wonderful in verse 3. It says that they went up there yearly to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Now, this is the first time we find this word, the Lord of hosts, in the Bible. And it's so ordinary, we think about the Lord of hosts all the time. And it really is the greatest title of the Lord of all of his titles. Let me run through those briefly with you. the provider, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, the healer, Jehovah Nissa, our banner, Jehovah Metkedeshim, our sanctifier, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah our peace. Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah the Shepherd, Jehovah Golika, the Redeemer, Jehovah said, can you, the Lord who is our righteousness, and Jehovah Elohim, the all-powerful covenant-keeping one, and Jehovah Shammai, the Lord is there, and Jehovah El Shaddai, the full-breasted, strength-giving one. Now, all those are wonderful covenant titles, and they make a wonderful study. Man, you could spend a year on that. But this one, the Lord of hosts, is the strongest and the greatest of all of his titles. It's Jehovah Ishaboeth, and it's the first syllable is knocked off of it later on in Bible literature, and he just comes to be known as Jehovah Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't look there. I'm just going to tell you it's there. But in the 9th verse of the first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, we'd be as Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to tell you, unless he'd left a remnant, you and I'd be as Sodom and Gomorrah, because we go way back. You see, we were with him before the foundation of the world, and we were marked out and set aside the church. I don't understand that, but I can't argue with it because the Bible says it so. Don't get nervous about being chosen. Just thank God and pray that he'll choose the ones you're praying for, and he probably will, because he sees fit to depend his actions on our prayers. Woo! Hallelujah! That is another great thing that we could study. You could study the principles of God answering prayer and doing mighty things and never get through with it and never get through shouting. And by the time we'd get through with it, we'd learn how to pray and get our loved ones saved. And then in Romans 9:29, Paul uses the same word, and except he says there, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, it's in your book, don't look, it's there, in Romans 9:29, Paul says the same thing, the Lord of Sabaoth, if he had not left a remnant. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah, all they knew to preach was the Old Testament. Now, I want to tell you what the Lord of hosts means, and you hold on to your seat because this might make you glad. I've been with preachers recently that were glad, huh, Bill and Dorothy. Today's Dorothy Wilson's birthday. Let's all say happy birthday to Dorothy. Hallelujah. She just cooked and cooked and served and served, and Bill just worked on everything, got everything working in smooth order. And, you know, God's servants really are the most esteemed in the family of God, because it takes a very special place to be a servant, you know, to be an Indian. Most of us want to be chiefs. I was a chief so long, I tell you, I don't know how I could ever be. But I will cook, you know. I will do anything, but I just have got this big voice and all this mess, you know. You never take a school teacher out of a person. This Lord of hosts, though, tells us that, let me say, now listen to me. It tells us that God is sovereign in every realm. And he is able to fulfill every promise that he made to the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament. The word host, H-O-S-T-S, implies angels, demons, principalities, powers, sun, moon, stars, and all of his handiwork. It implies all of the animal hosts, It implies all of the fish hosts. It implies all of the mankind hosts. Let me give you some scripture for that. In Isaiah 37, there's a verse there that says that the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians. Well, see, God, that was his angel, was his power. The prophet Daniel was given control of the lions over the lion's den because the Lord of hosts empowered him. The whale obeyed the voice of the Lord and spat Jonah out because the Lord of hosts had control of his fish creation. The Red Sea moved back and let the children of Israel walk through on dry ground because God has control over the water hosts. Hallelujah. Woo. He got that fish to open his mouth, you know, said to Peter. Peter said, we got to pay these taxes too. Doesn't that sound like us? We got to pay these taxes too. And Jesus said, give Caesar what's Caesar and give God what's God. So put your hook over yonder, Peter, and you'll find a fish. And open his mouth and you'll find enough money for the temple tax. I want to tell you something, friends. The Lord of hosts was speaking to Simon Peter. And his power was in action. And it's still in action. You know why we're so poor in salvation? It's because we underestimate the power of the Lord of hosts. We don't know who he is and what he can do. And when we pray and we don't see him do it by Tuesday or Wednesday, we get all bent out of shape. But God has no clocks, watches, calendars, or any kind of timepieces because he inhabits eternity. Somebody shout. He is not limited to our puny ways of estimating his actions that ought to be done when and how. Let God be God. They went up to celebrate to this Lord of hosts. And I'll tell you, before chapter 2 ends, Hannah finds out he is the Lord of hosts. Hallelujah. My, my. There's a passage in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel where David says to Goliath, you know, that little bitty shepherd boy with a sling in his hand and a few smooth rocks. And he said to this big old devil of a giant, he said, that I come to you, said, you come to me in your own name and your own power and the God name of the gods of the world. But he said, I come to you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel. The year of sacrifice that they were giving in verse 3 was a part of the Old Testament life. And Elkanah, as we said, was a devoted man. This priest Eli and his two sons were introduced very abruptly. They're going to leave pretty abruptly too, because God doesn't have any part for them. But they're there, and it's a setting, part of the setting for the story. Now, there was bitter rivalry between these two wives, just like there was between Sarah and Hagar, you know, and all that mess. You get two women in one house, and no matter who's pregnant or what, there's not going to be a smooth existence. And whenever one is bearing children and the other wants to and can't, that is a very deplorable situation. See, for Old Testament times, well, it would be for any times that we don't live in that way. But the Bible says there in verse 5 and 6 twice that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, the Lord God of hosts. Did you get that? Now, Hannah was a preferred wife, but her husband's love and his affections didn't satisfy her desire for a child. He said, wouldn't you just rather have me than a number of sons? No, she wanted a son. So she prayed, and she prayed so intensely when she went up there to the place of worship at Shiloh that this old priest thought she was drunk. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That tells us something. He didn't back off and say, oh, you're drunk, like it was the first time he'd seen it. It gives us an idea of the deplorable condition of the religious life of Old Testament Israel at that time. It wasn't anything, evidently, that he hadn't seen before. But she prayed. He thought she was drunk. But I want you to notice in verse 11 the title again, the Lord of hosts. She had made the Nazarite vow that the son she wanted would belong to the Lord and he would never cut his hair. It was the same Nazarite vow that Samson was under. Now, when she's accused of being drunk, she defends her character, and Eli finally pronounces a blessing on her, and she's no longer sad. In the King James, it says, I'm not the daughter of Belial, which means wicked or worthless. And it's better, I think, in the New American Standard, wicked one. She said, I'm not what I look like to be. If you think I'm drunk, I'm not drunk. And she was just praying, and, you know, I expect that she was doing some pretty earnest praying. that her mouth was moving. She might have been praying in the spirit. She might have been praying in tongues. We don't know. But she was praying so intensely that Eli had not seen anyone pray in that manner. Now, after she prays and after this scene changes, they return home. And the sweet thing there says, the Lord remembered Hannah. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord remembered Hannah. He hadn't forgotten her. See, it's just a way of saying that he's about to do for her what she asked him to do. The blessing that she had sought. The Lord remembered Noah. Remember that in the flood? Oh, don't you love that? Lord, I get excited about Noah. That was the first church, Noah and his family. The Lord remembered Noah, and then the Lord remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of Sodom. The Lord remembered Rachel, and the Lord remembered Joseph, and then he remembered his cousin. He never forgets. So I'll tell you one day, friends, he'll touch your loved ones, and he'll remember that you've asked his favor. I'll tell you, God will answer prayer. He chooses to do his work through the prayers of the saints. In verse 10, the child Samuel is born, and his name, I think it's verse 10, means gift of God. Now, Hannah doesn't go back to Shiloh to worship until he's weaned. Then she takes him to Eli the priest to dedicate him there and leave him there forever. And he was only about 3 years old, maybe a little older. He was very young. And think about how hard it would be to leave a child that you had just weaned and leave him forever. She had some contact with him because the next chapter says she made little clothing for him, you know, and she kept him in clothing. But she would never take him back and hold him to her own bosom because she kept her promise. She gave him to the Lord forever. The King James language says he lent him to the Lord. It's a better translation to say that she dedicated him to the Lord. Now, we see in verse 25 about their offerings. In the Old Testament, back in I believe it's the 25th chapter of Leviticus, I'm not real sure. But for the fulfillment of a vow that the Lord, that a petitioner had made, when the Lord answered and provided the request, then the vow was, if you do this, then I will do this. So she had vowed that when she had a child, she would dedicate him to the Lord. So there was a dedicatory vow-keeping offering that was made, and it consisted of a burnt offering and a peace offering and a drink offering. And you'll find there in one of those verses it said they took a bull, they took an ephah of flour, and they took a hin of wine. But that was the kind of offering that they had to take. And the size of the offering, they could have taken a goat if they, you know, for a burnt offering. But evidently the size and the explicit obedience that they kept to the offering indicated, or partly indicated, their gratitude at God's goodness. So the man Samuel now is born into history, and it's very, very important because of David, because of Saul and then David. He's born into history preparing the way for the kings of Israel, and this is a whole new era of Israel's history, the period of the kings, and it goes right on up through. It never ends. We are still under the king of Israel. I said the kingship, the king period of Israel never ends. It starts back over here. Now, beginning in chapter 2 of this and I, you know, skipped over this, but you can read this. You should always be reading 3 or 4 chapters ahead, and, you know, something bugs you, well, we'll try to talk about it, but this is pretty familiar to most of them. So she dedicated him, the verse 28 says, to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Now, chapter 2 of 1 Samuel is one of the most exciting chapters in all the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Bible is there a better definition of the sovereignty and the grace of God. Al and I were talking about reading over things. We had gotten into something that just about tore the roof off of the top of the little Bible school building. I don't remember what it was because it kept happening. Everything, you know, the pastors were so receptive and they were so delighted. And we talked about this great salvation. And Brother Green said, you know, these are deep things. You hate that word. Sounds like you're smart. But you're not smart at all. But I want to tell you something, friends. There's so much in that Bible that we haven't touched or tapped that we need to study to show ourselves approved. So we can always be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us. But back to chapter 2, and Ola and I were talking about, we read these things. We read them. And they go, you know, through our head. And then we read something else before what we've read gets time to get down in our heart. But when the truth of God gets down in your heart and in your soul and becomes a part of your blessed assurance, I want to tell you something. There is no reason in this wide world for you to backslide or to get discouraged or move away from the church. There's no reason, because God is well able to do everything. Paul said exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or think, according to the power that works in you. And when the knowledge gets in you, then the power will work in you, and we call it faith. Hallelujah. Well, Hannah begins to sing. There's 10 verses of celebration, and I hope we can get to the end of them. There's much speculation as to where this came from, whether or not she actually said it or wrote it, or whether it was a combination of compilation of Old Testament hymns. But you know what I say, don't you? Who cares? Woo! What does it matter where it came from? It's what it says to me that makes the difference. It perfectly expresses the character of God. Perfectly. I'd like to command that you read it 10 times before next Sunday. And if it doesn't ring your bell and light your light and salt your salt and put a jump in your step, then I'll think you have not saved or backslidden for sure. So this thing, it will bless you and help you and strengthen you. But here, the sovereign concern, the sovereign power that God has toward the needy. And who are the needy? They are the same bunch as the poor. Who are the poor? The poor are those that don't have the gospel. Making a difference how many big figure checks you can write. If you haven't got the gospel, you're poor. Now, the caption in this New American Standard, and I don't know how your Bible's set up, but it says chapter 2, and then under it's a little subtitle. Well, those are the works of men, but they use it pretty good. Chapter 2, it says here, Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving. How many of you have a Bible that says Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving right under it? Okay, now we find the word song there, and in verse 1, we see Hannah prayed and Hannah said. So I can say that this is what she said, and this is what she prayed, and this is what she sung. And I'd like to hear it set to music. I don't know how we've missed that. We sing There's None Holy Like the Lord, but that's about as much of this as I've ever heard. Wouldn't it be good to set that to music? Well, in verse 1, Hannah speaks of her heart. And now watch the verse. She speaks of her heart and her horn. Well, Hannah didn't have any horns. That's an Old Testament word for strength.
That's right.
Mine horn is exalted. See, it means my strength is built up. We lay hold of the horns of the altar. That was a four-cornered identification of places of the four corners of the altar. But it meant when you lay hold of the horns of the altar that you get a hold of the strength that's in God when you pray in faith believing. Horn is strength in the Old Testament. So she speaks of her horn and her heart and her horn and her mouth. Her heart, her strength, and her speech or her mouth. Now her heart exults. That is, her heart celebrates. That's what our hearts are supposed to do. Our heart rejoices in the Lord. And then she said, my strength is exalted, or my strength is built up in the Lord. Well, it ought to be. My Lord, if Hannah had known and experienced what you and I know and experienced, she probably would have just taken off running from Shiloh back to Ramah where they live. I mean, all of it was in shadow. I did this some number of years ago when we were over on the warehouse over on Wooddale. And I got so excited about it, and we called it, How Did Hannah Know? Well, how did Hannah know? You see, it's faith. Faith sees the invisible and believes the impossible and lays hold of the indestructible.
Yeah.
Now, you need to remember that. You might want to ask me to say that again. Anybody want to hear that again?
Yeah. Yeah.
Woo! I said, faith sees the invisible, believes the impossible, and lays hold of the indestructible.
Amen.
See, it'll take you through the fiery furnace. It'll take you out of the belly of the whale. Faith delivers. Well, that was her faith. She says, my mouth speaks boldly. My mouth is enlarged. Now that she says, I've gotten the Son and I've seen His great salvation, she says, I've got more to tell. Ain't that a good interpretation that you never heard? You won't find that in a commentary, probably. My mouth is enlarged. That's what it says in my Bible. Speaks boldly against mine enemies, because I rejoice in my salvation. I want to talk to you a minute about this word salvation. We've been talking about it a long time, and that's all it is to it, is salvation. If you ain't got it, you don't have anything. If you got it, you got everything. It's a good theology, too. This is the fifth time that salvation has been mentioned in the Old Testament. It was mentioned in Genesis 49 where Jacob said, I have waited for thy salvation. He blessed his boys, you know, and said this, and that one, told Judah that out of his seed would the gathering of the people be, and then he just kind of fell back on the bit. The Bible doesn't say that, but I know he did. He just kind of relaxed. He said, my eyes have waited. He said, behold, I wait for thy salvation. Well, you know, Jacob's still waiting for the best of it. And he won't get it till we get it. You didn't hear that? When we're all glorified together. Old Jacob will get his when we... Isn't that exciting? What a day that'll be when we all get up together. He'll get his first, really, if we're alive. But anyway, Exodus 14 says, be still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 15, when they were still and they saw the salvation of the Lord coming through the Red Sea, they had a song and a celebration on the Red Sea shore, and it says, my God, my sea has my Lord, my strength, my song, and has become my salvation. And then in Deuteronomy 32, we read that Israel had lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. Now, here this time, Hannah rejoices in God's salvation. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. Joseph waited. Moses and Israel stood still and saw it. Moses and Miriam sang about it. Israel scorned it, but God, Hannah sees it. No matter how Israel scorned and lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation, God is faithful. He is not dependent on anybody to keep it or not keep it. He's going to keep it, and he's going to have a remnant of people who will be a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. You ought to get excited about that. Because, you know why? Because of the power of the Lord of hosts. Then in verse 2, Hannah magnifies the Lord. Verse 3 is a statement declaration that there's none like him in holiness. There's none besides him, and there's no other rock like our God. See, it's one thing, now hear me, it's one thing to praise God for his power, but it's quite another thing and takes more grace to praise God for his holiness. Let me say that to you again. We all triumph in his mighty power, but it takes more grace for us to triumph in his holiness, because holiness is a requirement for the glorious church without spot or wrinkle. He says, there's none beside thee. Old Testament Israel had been the worship of one God. What I want to say, can't think of the word. One God. They had one God. All of the nations around about them had many gods. And when she said, there's none beside thee, she was comparing his position with the position of all the other peoples of the world in their worship. There is no God besides thee. And she was celebrating her privilege of worshiping one God. Hannah knew it. How did Hannah know? I tell you, faith sees the invisible and believes the impossible and lays hold of that which it cannot turn loose of. Now, look at this rock concept. This had occurred a dozen or so times in the Old Testament. The word rock is many times between Genesis 1 and this place in the Old Testament. But this concept of God being a rock had occurred only three or four times, maybe five, before this. In Deuteronomy 32 and 4, we read, he is a rock and his way is perfect. All his works are righteous. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. And that's a great verse in the Old Testament that ascribes power and might and justice. There ain't any justice anywhere but in God. Amen. Forget it. If you're looking for it in the court, if you're looking for it in the school, if you're looking for it in the church, if you're looking for it in the business world, it is not there, but in God there is justice. And he is the justifier of those who have faith in him. Somebody needs to say amen to that. Amen. In him we have justice. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right. And that's a great celebration of the power of God, but not as good as Hannah's. I think the old gal did better than anybody had done up to that point to celebrate the power, the might, the concern that God has. Well, I'm going to go on. Now, she boldly declares that there's no rock like our God. There's no rock like our God. Verse 2, the second line. There's no rock like our God. Now, if you want to just think about it and get excited about it, this rock concept goes clear up through the Gospels. Jesus said to those one day, and he said, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, this, that, and the other. And Jesus said, well, who do you think I say that I am? was so beautiful that day, that place in Israel where that took place. You can just almost hear the preaching there. And he said, who do you think I am? And Simon Peter, you know, we always had foot and mouth disease. He opened his mouth and put his foot in it every time. But that's one time he opened his mouth, kept his mouth open, and said the truth. Isn't God good? You know, he'd have been the last bird that I would have ever chosen to have set forth the great truth of the Scripture. I would have gotten John to do it, wouldn't you? Well, John was so sweet. And Peter was so ornery. But Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Flesh and blood have not revealed to thee, but my Father in heaven. And upon this rock I'll build my church. And that it gets better. He said, The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll tell you something, friends. There is a church militant. There is a church victorious. There is a church that's going to inherit everything that God has in His will. There's a bunch playing church, but there is a church. And I don't care what it costs or who it offends, I'm going to be in that church. Come hell or high water, we are going to press in to what God has for us. And He'll trim us, and He'll burn us, and He'll cut on us, and He'll wash us and cleanse us and chasten us and take us to the woodshed and do whatever He has to do. But it's worth it. If we don't belong to Him, we just will give up. So old Hannah saw this rock thing. Now, the next verse said, Who's arrogant? It says, Boast no more, so very proudly. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth. I suppose that she was thinking probably about that other wife. Because she had boasted about having kids and Hannah couldn't have any. That probably brought it to mind. But you know what? What brought it to mind went right down through the ages. Because the next line says, God is the God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. Friends, let me tell you something. I said this one time, and Katie sitting here thought it was very astounding. I said, Our thoughts are louder in heaven than our words are on earth. Let me say that to you again. God hears our thoughts louder in heaven than you can hear my words right here. Woe is me, I am undone. What's the matter, Donna? Woe is me. Donna said, woo. But I would say this is what this says. The Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows everything, every thought, every purpose, every intent. He knows every time a sparrow falls down out of the ground. He knows everything all at one time, and He's never forgotten anything, because in His omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, God is everywhere at all time, knowing all things. Amen. And that just scares the socks off of me sometimes. Does it ever alarm you to think you have an audience? Yeah. And he says here, He weighs the actions. He doesn't disregard them. He's got a scale on which He weighs our actions. And that's what the Bible says, weighed. And it gets more encouraging, you see. Then verse 4, you see, put strength and power in their place. Verse 4 says, The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. I'll tell you, the strong become weak, and the weak become strong. Paul said, When I'm weak, then I'm strong. A little song says that in my heart, I thought I'd heard him wrong. But just like the tiny lily pushed up the mighty sod. You ever hear that little song? I marvel at the wisdom of my God. You ever heard that? Oh, that's a good little song. Paul said, When I'm weak, I'm strong. And that does sound dumb, doesn't it? That is silly. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm strong in my own strength, I don't need His strength. But when I get to the end of myself, then I can tap in on His strength. And that's just what he's saying. The feeble gird on strength. God giveth power to the faint. It's over and over in the Bible. Now, he says here, the verse 5 says, Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. And I suppose that she is talking a little bit there about what she is going to discover with the sons of Eli. This is a kind of a shattering of anyone who would use the ministry for self-gain. And that's what Eli's sons were doing. They were using the ministry for self-gain, and it still happens. You can see it in the newspaper every day and on the TV, too. Got themselves in great trouble. But those who were hungry, see, ceased to hunger, because Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And this is what she's seeing in a far distance. He will fill the hungry. Blessed are those that hunger. Blessed are, in the next of the verse before that, we say, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then she says, even to the barren gives birth to seven. That's a full number. Hannah had five more kids that are results. I think it's five. I don't think it's seven. Five's all I see. But anyway, seven is a full number. The barren gives birth to seven, and she who languishes, who has many children, languishes. The one who had no children is now praising God in a mighty voice, but the one who has had all the children really didn't know how to thank God for it. And I'll tell you something else she's seeing there. She is seeing the Gentile nations who had no children for Israel. But the Gentile nations, she who was barren, it's in Isaiah somewhere, I can't remember the chapter and the verse, but she who was barren will bring many children. That's the Gentile church. Everybody sees that? Okay. Verses 6, 7, and 8 now have to do with his great raising power and his great life-giving power. The power to reverse. See, his power to reverse the status of the dead, the lost, and the weak. Now, the Lord doesn't kill, but the Lord puts out of the way. He does kill. He killed that bunch of Assyrians. He will get rid of whomever he wants to get rid of. But the concept is there that in him is death, and in him there's life. How did Hannah know all this? Are you excited about Hannah's song? Did she know all this good thing? The Lord puts down one and raises up another. Well, we've seen that in ministries. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Now, if I never told you anything that's true until I'm fixing to say this, I want you to hear me. God is not dependent on anybody. If he wants the gospel preached and everybody that's on the preaching scene falls down and backslides and fails, God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Don't underestimate his power. You see, when we begin to think that we're indispensable and that God needs us, we are on dangerous grounds of heresy, because God is sufficient in himself. I want to tell you, he can do anything. Oh, I like to think about his mighty power, don't you? Well, praise God. We could just stop anywhere and shout. He brings down to Sheol, that is the place of death, the place of departed spirits. It was the darkest, deepest place away from light and life. That was the extreme of where God could take a person, was to Sheol, the place of departed spirits. Very, very unattractive thing to think about. Very mysterious thing to think about. We don't know much about it, and we don't want to learn, do we? I said, we don't need to have any experience with that. He brings down to Sheol, and then he raises up. Well, if you didn't know anything more about that, it'd be good, wouldn't it? And then it goes, it gets better. He makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Don't ever think that you've got a tight hold on a bank account. God can move it all. Don't ever think that anything in this world is permanent. Nothing is permanent but God himself. He can reverse the whole situation. Now, Job was an example of a man. Everybody knew the story of Job in Old Testament times. I believe Hannah knew it. Everybody knew it. He was a kind of a byword. And you know, he says in a place in Job that he had become a byword, and that as they see him sitting out there on the ash heap, that everybody would pass by and hiss at him until everybody knew what had happened to him and ridiculed him, because he was once a big shot and God had reduced him to no shot. But God was going to raise him back up. And this is what Hannah is saying. Ooh, listen, this is good, friends. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. I'll tell you something, friends. If he can set this thing into existence, there's no limit to what he can do with you and me or anybody else. In Isaiah chapter 40, there's a wonderful, just don't look there, but let me just tell you what Isaiah 40 says about his great power. It says, you know, he like a shepherd leads the lambs. He'll gently lead those that were young, and he'll carry them in his bosom. Talking about the Messiah when he came. Handel said it to music, and we sing it every Christmas or hear it sung. You know, he shall gently lead those that are with young like a shepherd. He'll lead the flock. How sweet that is. And then the very next verses say that all of the nations are like a drop in a bucket in his hand. Did you get that? His power is unlimited, because he spoke it into existence and set it upon its frame. Just set it there. God had taken all that Job had, everything Job had. God had taken it. I want to say that to you again. You look at me. Some of you look like you don't know where you are. Let me tell you something. The devil didn't take anything away from Job. God authored the whole thing. Job, the devil came in, and you know, the adversary came in and said, he just serves you because you bless him. Let me work on him. And we'll see if he blesses you. And God sovereignly loosed Satan's power to work on Job and said, you can take everything he's got but his life. It was not Satan's idea. And so often, friends, we give Satan credit for things that God is doing to show us who he is and who we are. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of all of them. So don't worry about the devil and your welfare. You need to be prayed up, knowledged up, braced up, knowed up, and move in the power and the authority of the sons of God. Is that, you believe that? And the scripture says, resist him and he will flee from you. This is God's party. Glory to God. We belong to him. And she says, he raises the poor from the dust. I want to tell you, all the sons of Adam, Adam was made out of dust. And he stayed dust. He didn't change. But in his dusty state, he was still in fellowship with God. But when he fell, he was nothing but dust. In the second Adam, God has changed dust to gold and has caused us to be as eternal and indestructible as the Godhead. That's true. You say, who, me? Yeah. He came into his own. His own received him not, but to his many believed him, he gave power to become the sons of God. And Paul got a hold of it real good. And he said, and if sons, heirs. And joint heirs with God. Tell you something, friends. When it's all said and done, what's God is ours. And this is all temporary. I said, we're not going to be here forever. One day we'll be gone. And one day everybody be gone. Brother John Green, I just came unglued. I just shouted a little bit. He just said, you know, he wanted to talk to the Mexicans about the cross. He said that the cross, Jesus said, is finished. And when Jesus said it was finished, the plan of salvation was in motion and the inheritance was distributed to the children. I'll tell you something, friends. This is a great salvation. We're just not barely saved. We're not saved to keep from burning. We're saved to be salt and light and to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers in this present world. We're saved to show forth the grace of God. Don't just hang on. Brother, I tell you, when we got the Holy Ghost, I didn't know whether I wanted to get involved in that, because these seedy-looking old women, you know, they'd go up to the altar and pray. I always had to go to the altar. Couldn't pray in the seat. You know, I got to get up to the altar. Got to get somebody to pray with me, believe with me. Well, Jesus prays with you, and he'll believe with you. Grow up. But they say, pray for me that I can hold on. You've seen it, Elaine. Pray for me that I can hold on. Well, what in the name of God would you want to turn loose for?
Amen.
See, that's what came in. What are they talking about? Because I was excited. I was fired up. Then and now. What do you want to turn loose for? What can you turn loose of God for and grab anything any better? I'm talking to you about the victory. And then Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Lord, have mercy. I said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, that's Bible, too. That didn't come out of my head. That came out of God's Word. And set the way. Now, listen. Oh, Lord, this is so good. I can hardly stand it. He said, he keeps the feet of his godly ones. Oh, friends, that's the sweetest thing. The psalmist said, my foot had almost slipped. Till I went to the house of God. I said, if you want to get your feet on real good ground, just stay with the house of God. Stay with God's people. Keep the commandment. Obey his words. Love the brethren, believe the word, pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore, don't quench the spirit, do all, you know, there's just a recipe there, and God will keep your feet.
Amen.
I said, God will keep your feet.
Amen.
Isn't that good?
Amen.
But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. Well, that's what happens to the devil and his crowd. We're not of that bunch. For not by might shall a man prevail. See, it wasn't might that gave Hannah Samuel. That's what she's celebrating. Remember now what she's shouting about. She's shouting about a God who sees and answers prayer and grants requests. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Well, it says that in Psalm 2. It says that, you know, he'll throw them up against the walls and be turned and they'll crack like a pot. Doesn't say that. That's what it says. Psalm 2. He said, a shadow with them with a rod of iron. It says that. Thank you, brother. And among them, against them, he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the end of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. I want you to notice his king. This is messianic. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. And here in this song of Hannah is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's anointed. See, that's what Messiah meant in Hebrew and what Christ meant in Greek. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Christ. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the anointed one, and he will exalt the strength of the anointed one. And I'll tell you, he did. When he raised Christ up out of the ground through the mighty sod and stood him up in a glorified body, allowed him to play peekaboo with the church and the believers for 40 days to manifest the fact that he was really there, really just Jesus. He says, just come on. Say, come on, let's have breakfast together, he said.
Yeah.
Well, brother, how much greater could you exalt the horn of the anointed than to raise him up from the grave and have him cooking breakfast? And he did. He went up there to Simon Peter. You know when Elijah and John Scott said, y'all got anything to eat?
Yeah.
There was bread and fish on the fire. And Jesus said, come and dine.
Uh-huh.
And gave birth to that great old gospel hymn. Come and dine, the master called it. Come and dine.
Yeah.
Isn't it good?
Yeah.
I'll tell you, he exalted his strength. And not only did he exalt his strength by raising him up from the grave, Jesus said, all authority and all power is given unto me and in heaven and earth. And he said, and go ye into all the nations of the world, and he that believes will be saved, and he that believes not will be condemned. The Great Commission. Doesn't it fit together? You see what Hannah's talking about? She saw way over in the future that God would exalt the horn of his anointing. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy stayed back with Eli the priest. Well, we'll start with verse 12. The Lord helping us next week. Thank you for your attendance. Thank you for your offering. God bless you. Have a good week. Come to Bible study if you can. Stay straight. Live right. Pray without ceasing. Hallelujah.